We're turning our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 to 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." In 49 BC, a general by the name of Julius Caesar was ordered by the Senate, the government of Rome, to disband his army and return to Rome. Julius Caesar had just won the Gallic Wars, or better known to us as the Asterix and Obelisk Wars. He had conquered Gaul and what we call France and many of the Germanic tribes. He'd conquered parts of Britain and brought much of Northern Europe under Roman control. But the Senate were nervous of how powerful and how popular Julius Caesar had become. And they wanted to curtail his influence. So they told him, "Disband your army, come back to Rome." But he defied the Senate. And instead of disbanding his army, he marched at the head of it south into Italy. And as he moved down through Italy, he came to a famous river, a river called the Rubicon River. And this was the point of no return for Julius Caesar. If he crossed the Rubicon, then there was going to be civil war. He was committed to it. There was no going back once he'd gone through that river. Hence the expression, which has passed into our own culture and language, crossing the Rubicon. Is to take a step from which there is no return. You can see maybe why I give you that illustration, because the Pharisees here are facing a spiritual Rubicon in their opposition to Jesus. They're about to take one step too far from which there's no coming back. As we've been going through this gospel, the Pharisees have opposed Jesus at every single turn. They've already committed themselves, verse 14 of this chapter, to destroy him. And though the evidence mounts up to prove that he is the servant son that God has sent to save the world, they would rather attribute the power of the Holy Spirit, which is at work in Jesus and through Jesus, to Satan himself. They're putting themselves in a position which is beyond even the forgiveness of Almighty God to rescue them. They're facing a point of no return. I don't think they've crossed it at this point. This is why Jesus warns them. It isn't that they've got questions about Jesus. There are plenty of people asking questions about Jesus in chapters 11 and 12. Even John the Baptist has had questions about Jesus. "Are you the coming one, or shall we wait for someone else?" Verse 23, people are all asking, "Can this be the son of David?" the Messiah. It's good, they're asking questions. They're puzzled by Jesus. He doesn't fit their expectations of what the great king of Israel would look like. They're expecting only a Psalm 2 Messiah. A great king who was going to come with a rod of iron and shatter the nations and destroy his enemies. And this Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything on an international stage. He seems to be wasting his time with hopeless people. He's shown himself to be the tender, compassionate, gentle, humble saviour of sinners, who instead of sorting out the Romans is giving rest to the restless and carrying the burdens of the weary. They've forgotten Isaiah 42, which comes before our text, which told them that the Spirit would rest on the servant and he wouldn't break bruised reeds. He wouldn't extinguish smouldering wicks. He reveals the heart of God in his care and love and grace. But don't you ever, ever go mistaking gentleness for weakness. As the text shows, he is the Psalm 2 king. He is the stronger man who's come to overpower the one who's held this world in darkness and pitiless captivity. He fits exactly the prophecies and the promises of God regarding his son whom he'd send. He has all the gentleness of God and all the power of God. He's the Psalm 68 Messiah. You remember the one who arises and scatters his enemies, who marches through history, absolutely invincible, and yet at the same time can stop and be a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows and a gatherer of the lonely. That is your God. And again, he's going to show what the Spirit-anointed Saviour is able to do. And first of all, in this text, we've got the sign. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. What a picture of lost humanity this poor person is. He's just what a bruised reed looks like and a smoking wick. And yet, you know, look beyond the disaster. This is a man who was made in the image of God, wasn't he? He's as much a human being as you or I. He was made to know God and to enjoy God and glorify God. He was made to see the beauty of the Lord and to sing his praise. But now he's shut out of all of it. He's oppressed by the very powers of hell, unable to cry out for mercy, let alone sing God's praise. He's so blind, he has to be led by others. But thank God, there were people who knew where to lead him. You notice they didn't lead him to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, with all of their rules and all of their religion and all of the burdens they placed on people, couldn't help a blind, mute, oppressed person. All they could say was, try harder. Well, that's not much use, is it, when you're blind and mute and in captivity? But they brought him to Jesus, who with such simplicity, as Matthew describes it, simply healed him. And now he's speaking and he's seeing and he's been set free from evil and oppression. He's been liberated. Isn't this an occasion for rejoicing and worship? It's not a parable that Jesus told. It actually happened in history. And when it happened, I imagine all of the angels of heaven were reaching new peons of praise as they saw this person being saved. This is so good. What is wrong is being put right. Matthew's very sparse in the details of the healing because he's really interested in what happens next, in the reaction. And secondly, we've got the reaction. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, at least they are open-minded enough in the light of what Jesus has just done to ask the question. Sometimes I think I'm far too hard on the people I meet in the Gospels. I think, what are you doing? Why don't you just believe? If I was there, I would immediately believe. And I forget that this is actually happening in real time, in their midst. This is unfolding in dark, despised Galilee of the Gentiles, where everybody knew that nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. And yet out of Nazareth has come a carpenter whose family they all knew. And he's doing these things in their sight. And they're having to think, we would struggle with this if this happened in Netley. Could we actually be in the presence of the Messiah? Is this the king who will reign over the earth in an everlasting kingdom? This is not something that happens every day of the week, is it? It happened once in history. And it was happening there. And they might be struggling with this. Maybe they have their doubts. But at least they're asking the question. And like the Pharisees, who when they heard it said, "It is only by Beelzebul," that means Lord of the Flies, the prince of demons, that this fellow casts out demons. They have shut their hearts and their minds and their eyes, and it does not matter what Jesus does, they are going to criticize him and condemn him. But thirdly, we've got the response. Verses 25 to 28. The Lord Jesus doesn't cut the Pharisees off at this point, but reasons with them, to try to get them to see the illogicality of their position. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Jesus is giving us a principle which is true for every single area of life. Divided institutions are not successful. The Tory party might have won 80-seat majority in the 2019 election, but three prime ministers later, five chancellors of the Exchequer later, suggests that they were not a united party. They were a divided party. And acting on the Napoleonic principle that you don't interrupt your enemy while he's making a mistake, Labour were able to overturn that majority and turn it into a 140-seat majority for themselves. And the Conservatives were simply laid waste at the last election. It's not me being political. It's just a fact. In 2004, Newcastle United were playing Aston Villa in a Premier League football match. Suddenly, two players started fighting, actually laying into each other, punching each other, trying to wrestle each other to the ground. It's not surprising they were both sent off. You say, that's not that unusual. They're like that in football teams. Well, this was unusual because both of those players played for Newcastle United. They were on the same team, and yet they were fighting each other, and Aston Villa went, won 3-0, I think it was. They were laid waste. But we're talking about the greatest war of history here. The war between light and darkness, good and evil. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Satan's power, then Satan is, in effect, casting himself out. He is enabling Jesus to deliver and liberate people from his own power. He doesn't do that. He wants us blinded, not seeing. He oppresses us. He doesn't liberate us. And Jesus emphasizes the stupidity of the position that the Pharisees have taken by saying, if anyone else were to do this, if your sons did this, well, you'd say it was good. You'd know what was happening. But because it's Jesus who is doing this, you think Satan's at work. I think Satan was at work at this point, but not through what Jesus was doing. But he was at work deep in their hearts. Fourthly, we've got the true explanation. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. What's happening here is so exciting. This is a titanic battle which is taking place here on earth. Two kingdoms are clashing. There is the kingdom of Satan. Jesus refers to it as his kingdom. It's the reign of Satan over this world, which fell at the beginning to his lies and his temptations when Adam listened to him and sided with him against God. And the enemy had destroyed God's Eden and brought humanity down. Exile from God was the consequence of sin. The curse now infected everything. Death now overshadows us. Everything was lost at the beginning to the evil one. Except God promised that he would win back his family. And he would crush the serpent's head and make his world perfect again. For years, for decades, centuries, millennia, all people had was the promise of God that blessing would come to the families of the earth through someone that he'd send to fight for us. He'd send a king to reign in love and goodness and grace and righteousness over his kingdom. He'd put things right. But now, promises have become reality. They've been fulfilled in the sending of Jesus Christ, his son. And as by the Spirit of God, he casts out demons, what happens here, he says, is you should understand this. The kingdom of God is arriving. It's a lovely expression in the Greek, which we've translated, has come upon you. It's quite an unusual word in Greek. If we were to speak koine, which is the New Testament Greek today, we might use this word that Jesus uses here if we went to the airport and we were waiting for someone that we loved to arrive, been away far too long, and we want to greet them. And you're looking up at that great board, aren't you, with the flight number on it, and it says on time. And that's good, it's not delayed. But on time doesn't mean that they've arrived yet. And then suddenly it turns over to landed. That would be the word here. The kingdom of God has landed. It's arrived. And Jesus in the Spirit is casting out the agents of Satan. He's told us about it from earlier on in chapter 11, when he says, from the days of John the Baptist, from the days that he announced the arrival of the king, the landing of the king here, then the kingdom of God has been advancing forcefully. Things have begun to change. Jesus is giving us the signs of what will be as the curse gets turned to blessing. At his advance, storms are being stilled, lepers cleansed, demons cast out, the dead raised, sinners forgiven, the poor are having the gospel preached to them. How could anyone not see Jesus carving this track of burning love through the deceit and the lies and the darkness and the chaos of this world and not think this is the hand of God at work? This is what we long for. And yet some won't see that. And Jesus said, as the kingdom advances forcefully, so the violent will oppose it. And they'll fight back and they'll resist his advance. But Jesus is unstoppable. And he says here that he will enter the house of the strong man. That's Satan, isn't it? And he will bind him. And he'll take away all of his power. Do you realize what Satan's greatest weapon that he has against you is? It's in his name, which means accuser. And Satan's greatest weapon is God's law, which he can tempt you to break and then turn to accuse you. Not with lies, but with truth. And he can say to a holy, just God, but they have broken your law. And therefore they must suffer the consequences of a broken law. Satan is a hideous master. He's never wanted anything good for us. He was jealous of what God had given to humanity. And he wants everything destroyed. There we are. Jesus pictures it, imprisoned, hostages in his house, unable to save ourselves until a stronger man, the Lord Jesus, bursts in and plunders Satan's kingdom. Isn't that glorious? He's ransacking Satan's kingdom, liberating men and women and boys and girls from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And he binds him and casts him down by taking all of the accusations against us that the accuser would throw at us onto himself. So that as the battle reaches its climax on the cross of Calvary, Jesus sets us free by paying for our sins with his life and then leading us through his resurrection into new life. It's wonderful. This is what God does for us through Jesus. But fifthly, there's the challenge. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. He says, you cannot be a Switzerland when it comes to God's kingdom. You can't opt out of every conflict and be neutral. We will either hear his call to come to him and find rest and respond with faith and be with him and then start gathering with him in our own little, seemingly insignificant way as he works through us, bringing in the kingdom. We will identify with Jesus and cry, he is Lord, or we stand resolutely against him. We resist his invitation. We shut him out of our lives. And we would rather that he was destroyed. Are you on the side of Jesus as he gathers in the lost, or the side of the evil one as he scatters people? He won't let us be neutral. He insists that we are in one position or the other. And then sixthly, he gives us the warning. And it's probably the greatest warning in all scripture. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, these are powerful words. We need to set them in the context of what Jesus is saying here. I'm sure that there are probably a number of us in this room who are Christians who have convinced ourselves at some point in our lives we must have committed the unforgivable sin, and there's no hope for us now. But be the case, or am I the only one? I'm going away to London. I've told some of you about it before, as a young Christian, and just kicking over all of the traces, throwing off all the restraints of my upbringing, throwing myself into the depths of this world, and then after a few years it begins to run out, doesn't it, the joy of this world. And you remember how you get your Bible out, didn't even know where it was. And you found it and you blow the dust off of it. And I don't know what it is, but Bibles seem to be designed, when they've not been opened for ages by sinful rebels like me, to open at the page of Hebrews chapter 6, which is the equivalent of Matthew here, the unforgivable sin. You're too far away. You've gone too far. You're there broken for days on end thinking, I must have gone too far. Lord, have mercy on me. If you'd committed the unforgivable sin, you wouldn't be asking for mercy. People who doubt, people who have questions, who struggle with unbelief, they haven't committed the unforgivable sin. People who've fallen and sinned grievously but are now convicted and broken haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Christians who struggle with the same old sin that periodically seems to ensnare them. And time again, they've been on their knees confessing their wretchedness, doubting themselves, but never doubting who Jesus is and what he could do if he were willing. They haven't committed the unforgivable sin. It's the Pharisees here and their attitude to what the Spirit is doing through Jesus, who stand on the edge of their Rubicon, ready to cross to the place where forgiveness cannot reach them. It isn't a mistake. It doesn't happen by accident. This is the most willful, deliberate, malicious, defiant rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His witness, which is what he always does to Jesus, was clear. His power was evident. His work was demonstrable. The kingdom of God had landed. And they'd seen it. They'd got all of the evidence. And yet they would rather say this is the work of Satan. They are calling the Spirit of God the devil. This isn't someone who is not sure. The Pharisees are absolutely sure that what the Spirit does through Jesus is so evil that it must be resisted. And he must be destroyed because it's a danger to the world. You remember, even after the resurrection, which is the witness of the Spirit, isn't it? The resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit with power. Even in the face of that, the Pharisees resisted it and bribed the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples came and stole him while we were sleeping. A lie, the Bible says, that perpetuates to this day. They were still scattering, you see, even in the light of the resurrection. That's how resistant they are to the word and the work and the witness of the Spirit. And when you say that everything that God does is evil and the gospel is the worst thing you could possibly have in your life, and you push that away and say that's the work of darkness, then Jesus says you're not in a space for forgiveness. But I didn't want to finish on that note. I don't think the Lord Jesus would want me to, because seventhly, there's the encouragement. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. What is amazing to me is that there is not one sin that won't be forgiven, but that any sin could be forgiven. All other sins and blasphemies, God is ready and willing to forgive. You listen to what he says through the Spirit here on the page of Scripture. He doesn't say all sins, of course, except from adultery. He doesn't say all sins apart from sexual immorality. He doesn't say all sins except murder or an addiction to pornography or a dabbling in the occult. All sins apart from being a drunken yob for most of your life or a self-righteous Pharisee. It isn't all sins except your contemptuous rejection of Jesus Christ up to this moment in time. He says all sins and blasphemies apart from that final rejection of the Holy Spirit's work and his blasphemy against his name. All others can be forgiven. God is a God who delights to forgive. He's made it possible through the cross of Christ that payment be made for sin, and that through faith in Jesus, the Lord, we can be forgiven. I don't know which words of institution, I think it's Dave is going to be reading in a few minutes, whether he goes for 1 Corinthians or the Matthew passage, but the Matthew passage reminds us that the cup is the reminiscent of, the symbol of, the blood that forgives sins. There is forgiveness with God. There was forgiveness for Peter, who, though he knew Jesus so well, who was so sure he'd die for Jesus rather than let Jesus die for him, cracked under the questions of a little girl and denied he ever knew Jesus and cursed and blasphemed Jesus' name. Peter probably thought he'd committed the unforgivable sin, didn't he? But Peter was not an arrogant scoffer who wanted to scatter and destroy the gospel. He was a weak sinner like you and me, and Jesus rescued him. What about that dying thief? Life of sin behind him. Justice has finally caught up with him. And he's in no doubt that he deserves what he's getting. He says as much. Completely deserve what's happening to me. Sinner was stamped all over that man's life. And he begins his last hours on earth blaspheming the Son of God who is being crucified next to him. Hurling abuse at him. Mocking him. Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to read the Gospels as if you'd never read them before? So you didn't know what was happening next. And if you were reading the Gospels and you'd never ever read them before, you'd be in shock, wouldn't you? And disbelief when in the last moments of his life, this one who has been blaspheming Jesus for the past few hours, suddenly turns to him and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you'd think, how dare he? After all he's done, all of his sin, I don't know, 50 years of sin, the last day of his life he's been hurling abuse at Jesus and blaspheming him. No, he'll not remember him, will he? And then you read on and your disbelief becomes complete. You're amazed. As Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Sinners who cry out to Jesus, the loving Saviour, not just can be saved, but they will be saved. It's wonderful that Satan's house was ransacked again, even on the events that happened at the cross. And another one was snatched and safe in the kingdom of God. And because of the cross, it's being ransacked over and over again. And Satan is powerless to stop the stronger, invincible Lord Jesus from setting the prisoners free. Isn't it time to settle the case in your own life? To see the Spirit's witness of Jesus. To see his mighty saving power. And answer all of our questions so that we say, yes, he is the Son of David. This is the Christ of God. This is the King of my life. This is the Saviour of my soul. This is the forgiver of my sins, the healer of my broken life, and I am with him. That's what Jesus says. You're either with me or you're against me. It's ever so simple. And I want to say, I'm with him if he'll have me. And he will. And I don't want to be against him. And I'm not going to let him go, because he is the saviour of sinners like me, and he has the words of eternal life, and he speaks the truth. I don't want the lies and the captivity and the restlessness and the weariness and the lostness of being inside Satan's house. I want him to break down the door and come in and pull me out and take me to his house. Let's sing our last song, which is "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins."